Last week we finished up chapter 3. And Ephesians chapter 3 is broken into two main points. Can anybody tell me what those were? All right. The first part of Ephesians chapter 3, just to review, is the mystery of the gospel in verses 1 through 6, and the minister of the gospel is verses 7 through 21. And just as an introduction into chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, we see that the Ephesians emphasize doctrine, and the last three chapters emphasizes the deportment or behavior, if you will, of the believers. And belief affects behavior. Creed influences conduct. Doctrine determines deportment. And Ephesians chapter 4 can be divided into three major parts as follows. You have the concord of the believers in verses 1 through 6, the callings of the believers in verses 7 through 16, and the contrasts of believers in verses 17 through 32. So we're going to start out in the first part there, the concord of the believers. We'll just read the first verse to get started. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Pastor, do you mind praying for me, please?
Father, we sure love you and we thank you for saving our souls. Mm-hmm. Thank you for the privilege it is, Father, to come to the house of God and assemble together. Lord, we pray for Caleb, pray for Pastor Matt, Ms. Tina, and Ms. Tina. Mm-hmm. Please fill them with the Holy Spirit. Let this be a profitable hour where we receive and believe the Word of God. And Father, we grow and we are conformed more to the image of the Son of God. Bless now, Father, we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. The concord of the believers, that's verses 1 through 6. And the concord or unity would be another word or another way of putting it. The unity among the believers doesn't mean that everyone is to think and act exactly the same in every matter. That's rather impossible. But rather it means that the believers, they should get along with each other. You shouldn't be fighting indecisive. Many churches today, John Butler said, need this exhortation, for there is so much divisiveness and dissent attitudes amongst them that it is impossible for people to be amicable with each other. This results in the inability of the church people to agree about anything, much about anything in regards to church ministry. And first, in verse 1, we see the plea for the unity. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And the Ephesian believers are exhorted to be united in spirit. First off, in that verse, we see the source of the plea. You see that there in the phrase, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. The plea for unity, it comes from the Apostle Paul. First, the situation of Paul. He's a prisoner of the Lord. And we saw this phrase in the last chapter we studied in, meaning that Paul had been in prison for the Lord's sake. And this was a reason for animosity towards him. We should be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Second, we see the sincerity of Paul. And this is not a deceitful plea coming from some apostate church group, such an ecumenical movement of our day, as some may do, which would have us ignore doctrine in the interest of unity. You see that in churches simply maybe non-denominational, you will, they're like, you know, get rid of everything and then everybody will be able to come together and be unified. And that's not right as well. But we see the support of the plea there in verse 1 as well, where it says, therefore. The therefore, it refers to the previous chapters in the view of the gospel message of the wonderful salvation of their souls. The believers are urged to be united in the Lord. They are one family, and we are one family, and there should be evidence of that. The seriousness of the plea, you see that where it says, beseech you. Paul is begging. Beseech, another word, is to beg, or like begging. Paul is begging these people. It must be an important thing to the Apostle Paul that they be united here. And we see the prerequisites for the unity, just starting off in verses 1 and 2. And unity does not come without prerequisites. If you want unity in the church, you must have the prerequisites in these verses. And just a little side note here, I want to say this because I'm talking about the church and different things like that. I obviously don't have any experience being a pastor or anything like that. I'm just giving you what I studied here and what I found. So I'm not trying to speak on the subject as an authority. But first we see the summary of the prerequisite. You see that in the phrase where it says that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And walk worthy, it means approximately or as becometh. In simple terms, it means live right. Do right by your vocation. The Webster 1828 dictionary, it listed vocation as this. The first definition was among divines, a calling by the will of God, or the bestowment of God's distinguished grace upon a person or nation by which that person or nation is put away, put in the way of salvation. The second definition is a summons, a call, inducement. The third definition is designation or destination of a particular state or profession. And one commentator said, the vocation wherewith you're called refers to their salvation. And I think Paul is saying here, he says, Christians or people who are in the ministry called by God should live like a Christian, live righteous lives. This is the summary of the prerequisites, and we're going to see that more in detail in later verses. But God's, in simple terms, God's people must act like God's people if there is to be unity. And Butler also said, too many church meetings reflect the attitudes and the conduct of the world, not God's people. God's people should represent a united group, not a divided group. One of my two main interests I like is obviously outside of the spiritual things, but is sports and the military. And in both of those areas of interest, or just if you're studying, one of the things that becomes very clear very quick is that you have to have a united team. You have to have a united group in order to accomplish a goal, a task, an assignment, whatever the case may be. And you can't have, you know, these guys off over here doing this, and these guys playing part of the game like this, and those guys trying to take that objective while these guys are split over here. Everyone's got to be united. There has to be communication. And in all throughout American history, we see that battles were fought to keep America united. I was studying the Revolutionary War recently, and one of the things I learned that I didn't know was after the British had surrendered and they were negotiating the terms of the surrender, it took, I don't know, it was 2 years or maybe a little less, something like that, to negotiate these terms of surrender with England at the end of the Revolutionary War. And what happened was the army, the Continental Army, had to stay in position. Obviously, they surrendered, but you still have to have your army there. They were sort of pinned, they had them pinned up against the ocean there, and the army had to stay there, and the army, the officers actually were getting so upset with Congress, much like probably today, and they were actually thinking of going and trying to storm the Capitol and take over Congress in a way to like redo the government to force this thing through. And George Washington, he went to them, and he started talking about what they had been through and the struggles that they had been through throughout the war. And he reminded of different things they had gone. And he's like, I come before you, an old man. I can't really see. I can't really hear too well. And he reminds them of what they had fought the Revolutionary War for. And he's like, to be divided, that's unacceptable. We cannot go against the government we fought to protect, to build up. And all throughout history, and obviously in the Civil War as well, we see that people fought to keep the Union together. It was an important thing. Why? Because a divided nation, a divided house, in a divided church cannot stand. We must be united. There's an illustration I came across as I was studying, preparing for today, and that's a little bit out there. I don't know if it's true, but it says in August of 1999, in Landover, Maryland, 100 years of Christian fellowship, unity, and community outreach ended last Tuesday in an act of congregational discord. The Holy Creek Baptist Church was split into multiple factions. The source of dissension is a piano bench, which still sits behind the 1923 Steinway piano to the left of the pulpit. Members and friends of the Holy Creek Baptist say that the old bench was always a source of hostility. People should have seen this coming. At present, the Holy Creek congregation will have four services each Sunday. There has been an agreement mediated by an outside pastor so that each faction will have its own separate service with its own separate pastor. Since the head pastor is not speaking to the associate pastors, each will have their own service, which will be attended by faction members. The services are far enough apart that no group will come into contact with the other. An outside party will be moving the piano bench to different locations in appropriate positions between the services to please all sides and avoid any further conflict that could result in violence. I thought that was pretty crazy. A church fighting over a piano bench. I don't know much more than that. But I was curious. I tried to look up the church if it existed. And I really, when you Google that church name, the only thing that comes up really at the top is that illustration. And maybe that's because this church did exist at some time. I don't know if the story is true, but maybe it's because a divided church cannot stand. We need to be united. That's one thing I really dislike a lot in children's ministries. You try to spend many years working in the children's ministries and you're playing games and doing different things. And that's one of the things that always would get me upset most is when you see kids fighting. They're on the same team. They're playing for the same goal, likely, but they get to arguing and fighting amongst themselves. And that's I think it was another church that I went to. Maybe. I hate to break it to you, but that's just what kids do. We have two puppies and they play fight all the time. It's just, I guess that's how it goes, but it certainly shouldn't be that way among the adults of the church. Amen. The specifics of the prerequisites, and we look at that in verse 2, it says, Ephesians 4, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And just to break this down simply, first of all lowliness. Lowliness, it means freedom from pride, humility, humbleness of mind. And we see the walk with all lowliness and meekness. And in the dictionary, it references two verses, Ephesians 4:2, which we just read, and also Philippians 2:3, which says, Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Second definition of lowliness is meanness, that's how the dictionary put it, with want of dignity, abject state. Freedom from pride, I noticed that right away. And let me ask you this morning, are we free from pride? You know, if we get offended, and most folks seem to get quite a bit nowadays, if we get offended, are we free from pride? Do we have that lowliness? You know, pride does not promote unity. Most of the time, if there's not unity, pride is the result of it. But we could ask the question, do we have humility in our daily actions, in our conversations? Proverbs 13, verse 10 says, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Proverbs 28:25 says, he that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. Maybe we have a lot of people putting their fists in the way. Okay. I'm kidding. It's all right. Don't get offended. Freedom from pride. But He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. Do we have pride in our hearts? These two verses on pride explain much of the divisiveness, in our churches. D.L. Moody, he is the most famous evangelist in the world in the late 1800s, and people came from all over the world to attend his Bible conferences he held in Northfield, Massachusetts. One year, a large group of pastors from Europe were among the attendees. They were given rooms in a dormitory of the Bible school. As was the custom in Europe, men put their shoes outside the door of the room, expecting them to be cleaned and polished by the servants during the night. But of course, there's no servants in the American dorm. But as Moody was walking through the halls and praying for his guests, he saw the shoes and realized what had happened. He mentioned the problem to a few of his students, but none offered to help. Without another word, the great evangelist gathered up the shoes and took them back to his own room, where he began to clean and polish each pair. Moody told no one what he had done, but a friend who interrupted him in the middle of the shining of the shoes, the friend helped him to finish the task and later told the story of what had happened. Despite the praise and fame he received because of God's blessing on his life and ministry, Moody remained a humble man. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of heaven, had the right to honor and praise and worship, yet to be our Savior. He laid out all his privileges. He laid all those aside and became a lowly servant. And we often hear people talk of living as Jesus lived. And while he is truly a model for us to follow, many who speak of following him are unwilling to give up their rights and reflect his humility. We will never be like Jesus unless we are humble and lowly. Proverbs 3, verse 34 says, Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. I sure like the grace of God, and that should be a motivation for us to be lowly. But we can also ask the phrase, as long as we're talking about humility and being united, are we humble in our minds? You know, some people are humble on the outside as a show, but they're prideful in their own minds. You know, they'll pretend to be humble on the outside, and then in their mind they think they're really something. But are we truly humble in our minds? Let me ask you, when was the last time you admitted you were wrong about something? It takes humility to be able to do that. I have to do that all the time to my wife. I'm sorry, honey, I was wrong. No. Meekness, moving on here. Meekness, it means softness of temper, mildness, gentleness, forbearance under injuries and provocations. In an evangelical sense, humility, resignation, submission to the divine will without murmuring or peevishness, opposed to pride, arrogance, and refractoriness. And Galatians 5:23, meekness is, we see that meekness is the fruit of the Spirit there. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, says, Now I, Paul, myself beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. And meekness is a grace which Jesus alone, he had that. He was the one who possessed that. And no other ancient philosopher seems to understood this or recommended this. Softness of temper. Could our tempers be called soft? Forbearance under injuries. Forbearance is a command of temper, a restraint of passions, the exercise of patience, long-suffering, indulgence towards those who injure us, delay of resentment or punishment. Do we command or control our temper under injury? Do we indulge those who injure us? Doing these kinds of things, we would be walking worthy of our vocation. John Wesley, he was about 21 years old when he went to Oxford University. He went there at 21. He came from a Christian home, and he was gifted with a keen mind and good looks. Yet in those days he was a bit snobbish and sarcastic. One night, however, something happened that set an emotional change in Wesley's heart. While speaking with the porter, he discovered that poor fellow had only one coat and lived in such impoverished conditions that he didn't even have a bed. Yet he was an unusually happy person, filled with gratitude to God. Wesley, being immature, thoughtlessly joked about the man's misfortunes. "And what else do you thank God for?" he said, with a touch of sarcasm. The porter smiled and, in a spirit of meekness, replied with joy, "I thank him that he has given me a life and being, a heart to love him, and above all, a constant desire to serve him." Deeply moved, Wesley recognized that the man knew the meaning of true thankfulness. This porter, he had the spirit of meekness. Do we have a spirit of meekness? Moving on here, we see the long suffering. You see, with long suffering there in verse 2. In order to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, we must have long suffering. And long suffering, it means provocation, anything that excites anger, the cause of resentment. So provocation for a long time. Patient, not easily provoked. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long suffering and abundant in goodness. Exodus 34:6. Could someone say that we are merciful, gracious, long suffering, and abundant in goodness? Are we easily provoked? Are we patient? Long suffering involves patience and restraints, which, if not exercised, will result in anger and evil conduct. Someone once asked C.S. Lewis, "Why do the righteous suffer?" "Why not?" he replied, "They're the only ones who can take it." So, can we take it? Third, we see the love. We're looking at the prerequisites here. Love, and in verse 2, everything must be motivated by love. Loving the saints is a mark of faith. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life, but because we love the brethren, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death." Forbearing one another in love. Forbearing is ceasing. It means ceasing, pausing, withholding from action. Exercise patience and indulgence. Do we exercise patience towards one another in love? Do you love one another this morning? Amen. Leonardo da Vinci, he said, "Patience serves as a protection against wrongs as clothes do against cold. For if you put on more clothes as the cold increases, it will have no power to hurt you. So in like manner, you must grow in patience when you meet with great wrongs, and they will be then powerless to vex your mind." Do we exercise patience towards one another in love? Do we indulge one another? Indulge, it means to gratify positively, to grant something not of right, but as favor, to grant in compliance with wishes or desire. Do we do favors for people, even when they are not grateful or thankful? Doing a favor for someone is not always convenient. But if we love someone, we should not mind the inconvenience. If we love somebody, it will be easier to have lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance with them. Love is necessary to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Next, we'll look at the pursuit of unity in verse 3, where it says, Ephesians 4, verse 3, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The unity of which Paul speaks is not something that comes without seeking it. Believers must pursue this unity if it is going to be present in the church. First, we see the passion of the pursuit. We see that in the phrase endeavoring. It means making an effort or efforts, striving, essaying, attempting. It takes effort. It's not something that's easy, but are we willing to give effort to pursuing unity? Endeavoring, it also means to make haste, to do one's best. This involves passion and zeal in the pursuit of unity. We see the protecting in the Spirit. You see that in the phrase where it says keep. endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Keep. Preserving the unity of the Spirit is not always easy. It needs protection. It needs guarding lest something kills it. We need the Lord's help, obviously, to keep unity. Psalms chapter 133, verse 1, it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren, to dwell together in unity." And I think if we're filled with the Spirit, we will always be united. I think it was several years ago, and I may have told this illustration several years ago at camp. Brother Crone was teaching us about marriage and different things, and one of the illustrations he used that so stuck with me to this day was that he was saying how him and his wife, they don't rarely fight. They almost never fight, and people, you know, really don't believe him when he tells them that. But he goes, well, if you think about it, if we're both filled with the Spirit, what is there to fight about? You know, if we're both filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, we're not going to be fighting because we're united. So if we're filled with the Spirit, if the members of the church are filled with the Spirit, there won't be any fighting within the church. The peace in the pursuit. You see that there in the phrase where it says bond of peace. There in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And bond, it means cause of union, cement which unites, link of connection. The unity is bound together by peace. No, a bond is not something that's easily broken. You think of combat and the different stories heard. Such a bond that the soldiers have in combat is created through difficult training. There was a company called Easy Company in World War II. And they were they're one of the most decorated companies, if you will. And they were brought together by a man. His last name was Sobel. And Sobel, he was a guy who was almost a dictator of a trainer. He would torture the men. He would do anything to get under their skin. He would make them run up a hill called Kara. He, you know, on a full stomach. He would just mess with them. He would revoke passes. He would do anything he could to antagonize them and to make them mad and angry. But all those men, they got mad at him. And through that anger, they were united. And they were one of the strongest units in World War II. A bond is not something that's easily broken. And such a bond is created through difficult training. And you know, sometimes people may get upset over, you know, difficult preaching or hard preaching, if you will. And sometimes, you know, I think that is something that can bring people together. Not, obviously not in the way of, you know, hating the instructor like they did, but there should be some togetherness, and some difficulty will bring that out in people, I think. You know, if you go through some difficult things, you know, me and Pastor Matt, we traveled for 5 weeks in the Philippines, and we slept in, you know, little huts and sometimes, and we took cold hours, and we traveled long hours, and, you know, it's kind of like when one person, you get in the airport and one person sleeps and the other person's got to stay up to watch the luggage. There's some difficult and, you know, not what we're used to type of conditions, but I think that created a little bit of bond between us. And that's what happens in life. You go through some difficult things, there should be a bond there that holds you together, something that's not easily broke. And I think us in churches, we need to have that bond. We need to have something that keeps us, you know, together. Peace and unity among our families and churches should be important to us. I may have told this illustration, I don't remember, it's hard to tell after all the ones I've told, but the Korean Airlines flight KE-007 was shot down by Soviet fighter jets on September 1st, 1983. On that fateful night, 240 unsuspecting passengers and crew members were shot down like an innocent sparrow in flight. The trigger man for the Soviet Union was a Major Ostrovets, a pilot that was not originally to be scheduled to be in the air during this international travesty. The major, he was slated to give a talk about peace at his daughter's school, so he volunteered for night duty to free up enough time to speak during school hours. This adjustment in flight time put him in the position of patrolling the eastern skies when that Korean Air passenger jet strayed into Soviet airspace. In the end, Major Ostrovitz, if I'm saying his name correctly, followed orders and shot down the commercial airliner. How tragic that 240 lives were lost and world powers were pushed dangerously close to catastrophic results because military missiles were fired at a civilian airplane by a pilot who was preparing to teach children about peace. Character can only be supported by actions and not merely words. And we may talk about it, we may want peace and unity in our families and in our church, but do our actions support what we are saying? Henry Ford, he said, coming together is the beginning. Staying together is progress. Working together is success. Are we working together? We see the precedence for unity in verses 4 through 6. So there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Unity among the believers is encouraged by oneness in their creed. And we're not going to get through all of these one type of things this morning, but just to look at a few. One body, we see that in verse 4, there is one body. This body refers to the church, which is Christ's body. It is the church which is composed of all believers. We are all part of the body of Christ, if you're saved, obviously. We all have a place and a job to do. In March of 1981, President Reagan was shot by the assassin, John Hinckley, if I'm pronouncing his name right, Jr. He was hospitalized for several weeks. Although President Reagan was the nation's chief executive, his hospitalization had little impact on the nation's activity. Government continued. On the other hand, suppose that the garbage collectors in this country went on strike. And it goes on to refer where they did that in the city of Philadelphia. And it says that city was not only a literal mess, but a pile of decaying trash quickly becomes a health hazard. As a three-week nationwide strike would paralyze the country, referring to garbage collecting, who is more important, the president or a garbage collector? In the body of Christ, seemingly insignificant ones are urgently needed. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 12, 21 and 22, if I have that reference right. It says, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, verse 22, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And we tend to think that we're, you know, this great important part of the body, but everybody is important in their own way. The stronger parts need to support the weaker parts. Our little dog jumped off the porch hurt her leg, and you could see the other parts of the body, the other legs, were working to support the weaker one. And that's how we should be as Christians. We should support the weak. And we see this, the Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit. One Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. And as believers, we must rely on the Holy Spirit. Dr. Paul Brandy was speaking to a medical college in India on Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In front of the lectern was an oil lamp with its cotton wick burning from the shallow dish of oil. As he preached, the lamp ran out of oil. The wick burned dry and smoke made him cough. He immediately used the opportunity. He said, some of us are like this wick. We're trying to shine for the glory of God, but we stink. That's what happens when we use ourselves as fuel of our witness rather than the Holy Spirit. A wick can last indefinitely, burning brightly and without irritating smoke if the fuel, the Holy Spirit, is in constant supply. You need to be filled with the Spirit. There's a man by the name of Ian Bounds. He said, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men who the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. So we see there's one body and one spirit, and we'll leave off there for this week. Dear Lord, thank you for this time. Pray you bless all that came out and heard, and just give us a good day and good services to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.